Good morning. Welcome to Bridge of Faith Baptist Church, and so good to be able to come and worship our Lord and our Savior. So thank you, worship team, for leading us and guiding us this morning. The very definition of worship is to step into the presence of God. Actually, the very definition of worship is to recognize the presence of God, because we know that He is all places at all times. I was listening to a book while I was working this week by A.W. Tozer, and I love the statement that he had, because it talks about, you know, space and the fact that God's omnipresent, which means He's all places at all times. And we look at space and we think of the glory of God. And we usually say all of space cannot contain God, which is a correct statement. But the reality is this: God contains all of space. And so the recognition that He's far greater than you and I could ever think or even dream of. And He's so gracious to us, so loving and merciful, even when we don't realize it. As we get started today, I actually wanted to start out by telling you this very encouraging statement, because I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to recognize and realize that you have a God who loves you and cares for you. But the encouraging statement is this: in this life, you will fail. You will fail. All of us at some point in time will get that gracious, lovely F, which they don't even do anymore, do they? You know, going home and handing, and maybe you actually never had an F on a report card. I remember the one time, I only got straight A's once in my entire life. I came home and I looked at my dad and I handed him my report card and I was so excited, and my dad looked at me and said, "Great, you've shown me what you know. Show me what you don't." What? Because show me what you don't know. Because F's tell me what you don't know. Because we have such a fear of failure, right? We don't look at failures as opportunities to learn, although we have many axioms about that. We actually look at failure as an opportunity to do one of two things. Either we get extraordinarily defensive, and I make a statement like that and say, "You will fail." And one of your immediate responses could be, "No, I won't. I won't fail." In the line of work that I do as a pastor, that's the kiss of death. When somebody looks at me and says, "Hey, pastor, don't worry, I'm not going to fail." Oof. Really? I spend every day in God's word. I pray to God. I'm in a great relationship with Him. You don't have to worry about me. I'm not going to fail. I'm not going to fall. All right. Pride comes before the fall. Or sometimes I deal with people on the other opposite side of the spectrum. I'm just a failure. I can never do what's right. I can never live up to the standards that God has. I can never be good enough. I always make these mistakes, the same mistakes over and over and over again. What's the point? I'm just a big failure. Those are the two extremes. And then you have some of us who are in the middle. Sometimes we succeed, whatever that means. Sometimes we fail, however you're going to define that. But we go through this life with times of highs and lows, successes and failures. And so really my concern are those who live out in the extremes. Those who say, I'll never fail. And those who say, well, I always fail. Because the goal of my talk today, or sermon, or whatever you want to call it, is this: it's to help the merry-go-round to stop. And to make sure that we have a correct view of what failure is really all about. And to also recognize the graciousness of our Savior. One of my favorite verses in the book of Proverbs, and I'm actually going to read it from the New Living Translation, is Proverbs 24:16. The godly man trips, other versions say fall, trips, may trip seven times but he'll get up again. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked. Where are you at inside that proverb? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love, and I thank you for the opportunity to get into your word this morning. Guide and direct us now. Help us to honor you in all that we do. And Lord, may we bring you glory, even in our failures. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's set the stage here for a moment and remember what's going on. So they are in Jerusalem. They are in the upper room, all right? They are in the midst of the having their Passover meal together. Jesus has instituted this memorial service where he has inserted himself into the Passover meal, recognizing and understanding he is then the fulfillment of that Passover meal. The disciples have seen a lot of stuff in the last week, all the way from his triumphal entry on Sunday. Believe it or not, we've only covered 4 days. To the place now where we are on this Thursday evening, they have just had the Passover meal together. And at the end of that meal, well, the beginning of the meal was someone's going to betray me. And the end of the meal ends with this statement or this promise, the promise of failure. Depending on what gospel you look at, there were some words that was said during the meal, and there are some words that are said as they are walking to the Garden of Gethsemane as he begins to have this conversation with him. So Jesus looks at his 11. They're on the way to pray. And he looks at them and says these words directly. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Wow. That is a direct statement and a direct promise. All of you. The 11. Really, you could add all 12. You could add Judas because he's going to stumble as well. But he looks at the 11 that has stayed with him and he looks at them and says, "You will all stumble." That word stumble means to cause to fall away. It doesn't deal with losing one's faith, but it deals with one who loses their courage. All of them are going to flee away in fear. Their courage will fall away. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And that's exactly what happens over the next couple of hours. As Jesus goes into the garden. According to John 16, 32, we read these words, "Indeed, the hour has come, yes, has come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I will not be alone because the Father is with me." John's gospel states that that is stated during the dinner. This is not the first time they've heard it. Jesus has stated it in the dinner, and now according to Matthew, they're on their way on the walk, and he says yet again, "You will all stumble. You will all fail." And just in case they doubted it, he then quotes Old Testament scripture to them. "For it is written." Wow. That's like something that's immutable then, right? This isn't going to change, guys. There's no way to avoid what is about to happen. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." This is a reference to Zechariah 13:7. And by the way, it is amazing to take Mark 14 and then Zechariah 9 through 14 and you overlay them or lay them side by side and you can see the interplay of all of what Zechariah wrote being fulfilled in Mark 14. It's amazing. But he looks at them and says, they will strike the shepherd. Obviously, the shepherd is whom, by the way? Good, I just want to make sure you're still with me and still awake. Jesus Christ, a little humid. Jesus Christ is a shepherd. He's going to be striked, and he's going to be struck, by God. This is God's plan. This is God's will. God has ordained this to occur. And when that happens, the sheep, who would be the disciples, in this application, in the writing of Zechariah, it's dealing with Israel, but the application that Jesus is using it is with the disciples, the sheep. The disciples, they're going to be scattered. They're going to run away in fear in every direction. And Mark is the only one that includes the reference to another young man, who we can debate who that is, who is there who runs away naked because they grab his night clothes or his cloak. They will be scattered. That word scattered is an interesting term because it is a reference, or it's usually to reference, the winnowing of grain when it's thrown up into the air and it scatters. That's exactly what's going to happen. So according to God's plan, these men who have now walked with Jesus for 3 years are all going to abandon him. They will run in fear. From their perspective, how can you categorize that any other way but failure? Now, Peter obviously responds in a certain way, and we're not looking at that quite yet, but we will. Because Peter comes on pretty strong, which at least Peter is consistent in his character, right? And there's a lot to be said about that. But in Mark, then, verse 30, we read these words. Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, assuredly I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. Peter responds in pride. And Jesus' response to that pride is, you will fall. You will fall. You're going to deny me. He says, surely I tell you the truth. In other words, this is going to happen. Before this night, before the rooster crows twice, signifying usually the end of the third watch. So before 3 a.m. tomorrow morning, which is still that night, because the Jews' view is 6 to 6. 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. is night. So before the rooster calls, before 3 a.m., which could only be maybe anywhere from 3 to 5 hours away. Some would say that his prayer ended at midnight. It's hard to determine that. He looks at Peter and says, you will deny. That word deny in the Greek means one who has no acquaintance or connection with someone. He will declare 3 times, I have no connection to that man. And when we get to that section of scripture, when we look at Mark 14, 66 through 72, we will see that with each denial, Peter becomes more and more vehement about it. I don't know him. I don't know him. 2, I don't know him, and may God curse me if I do. He calls a curse down upon himself. That's where he ends up. Such a vehement denial. And then Peter hears the crow, and he recognizes his failure. And he falls apart, like any of us would do. This all occurs as they are traveling to Gethsemane and they are being informed, gentlemen, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. The problem in the midst of that warning, even to us, because I will tell you, yes, failure is never our goal. Never. Matter of fact, what is our chief goal? Why are we here? Do you know why we are here? What is the chief end and the chief goal of man? Do you know? If you know, just say it. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But to glorify God, that is our goal, right? We want to bring God glory. We want to be well-pleasing to Him, and we do that. It's amazing if you combine Scripture, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to bring God glory. 2 Corinthians 5, I want to be well-pleasing to Him. James, in order to do all that, you'd be a doer of His word. Three-pronged plan. But it all ends with being a doer of His word. You want to know what it means to bring God glory? Be a doer of His word. It is that simple. Know His word, be a doer of it. That is our goal. But in the midst of that goal, there are times where we're going to fail. And in Peter's case, the driving characteristic behind his failure is the blindness of pride. The blindness of pride. You know, when I first started ministry, I was pretty naive. And in some ways, I still am, because I kind of choose to be. But my brother had been in ministry a lot longer than I had been. He just comes from a little different of a background than I do in his philosophies and his understanding. He's much, much more conservative than I am. And he's also much more confrontational than I am. And he's also a little bit more dividing than I am, as in he's not the same way that I am. If the people are in the pool, I'm jumping in the pool, and he's kind of like on the outskirts of the pool watching the people. And he told me, Daryl, as soon as someone comes to you and says, I'm behind you 100%, Pastor, I would never leave you, I would never deny you, I'd never walk away from you, you can guarantee within the next year they will walk away from you and something will happen. I'm like, yeah, right, whatever. I'm like, come on. That's not going to happen. I hate it when I have to tell my brother he's right, because he's a thud, because he has a doctor of theology, so he's a thud. But he was right. When we get to that place of pride, where we begin to make statements like that, we have just set ourselves up for failure. We have just set ourselves up to fall. Verse 29, listen to the statement in which Peter makes. Peter says to him, even if all are made to stumble, interesting statement. Even if everybody else falls away. Okay, just think of the mist that he's saying this in. So you're walking, the 11's walking with Jesus. I'm not sure if they stopped or if they're still walking and talking. But he looks at Jesus and says, you see all of my brothers right here? Even if all of them are made to stumble, they're all going to fail. Yet I will not be. I won't stumble. In the context in which Peter says this, recognize what he's saying and whom he is taking on. Jesus has just told him, you're all going to stumble. All right, let's do some Christology here, because that stuff is fun. Jesus Christ is part of what? The triune God. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus, who is God, who knows all things, just looked at Peter and said, you will stumble. And Peter's like, no, I won't. And it's almost like Jesus knew that, because then Jesus said, if you don't believe me, then look, here's Scripture, the Word of God, that says, I'm going to strike the shepherd. And to paraphrase, they're all going to flee. The sheep are going to scatter. The sheep are going to flee. And Peter's like, no, I won't. Really? Yet again, Peter has placed himself seriously in the place of God. He knows better. It is almost like, right, Mark 8:33. Come on, Peter, haven't you learned anything yet? But we're probably all more like Peter than we want to admit. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the mindful of the things of men." And that is when Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And Peter's like, "No, you're not. No, you are not." Wow. Again, at least he's consistent in his character. And at least if you're dealing with somebody who's consistent in their character, there's actually hope. Because then you can show them that character. You can show them the evidence of that character. And by the grace of God, hopefully they can get themselves to the point where they humble themselves. Because what Peter has just done by that statement, "Even if all are made to stumble," he has lifted himself above all the other 11. He has lifted himself above Jesus, and he has lifted himself above God. And in the English, it's translated, "I will not stumble." There is no question in his statement. Or it can be read this way: "I cannot be made to stumble." And I wonder how many times we make statements like that and God goes, "Oh, really?" Because he has just laid down the gauntlet, if you would, and Peter just doesn't understand. He doesn't understand that he is placing himself where he is placing himself. And he's made himself a really good target, which Jesus had already warned him about. Again, it was during the meal, according to Luke 22, where Jesus said, and then the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, as wheat." And according to the Gospel of Luke, this conversation had taken place before they even left for the garden. "Come on, Peter. Come on, man. Do you not see your needfulness to be dependent upon the one true God?" You see, that's what pride does us. Pride blinds us from our dependence upon a gracious, loving God. Although a righteous man may trip or fall seven times, he can get back up. How? How can he get back up? Because of the graciousness and the help in which God will give him. And Jesus interacts with him again. He says, "No, Peter, this is going to happen." And then verse 31, it's kind of give warnings. We don't usually like warnings. If you continue down this track, this is what's going to happen. If you continue down this track, this is what's going to happen. If you continue down this track, this is what's going to happen. And because it does not happen immediately, because I don't know why, but God never works that way usually. We think, "Oh no, I can get away with it. Look, I did this, it was fine. I did this, I was fine. Look, I'm still fine, I'm still fine, I'm still fine." You're fine until the moment that you're not. That's reality. In verse 31, "But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then they all said likewise. Peter's really upset. More vehemently is a strong emotional statement. I mean, Peter is upset. He's probably angry that Jesus would even declare that he would fall. He's probably emotionally upset. "What do you mean I'm going to fall? I can't fall. I can't do that." That inner turmoil. That can't be me. I won't let that be me. And he is really emotionally charged right now. Which is probably why in the next few moments he falls asleep. because of all the energy he expends. Maybe in this very spot. Just standing, saying, and being blinded by his pride, saying, I will not fall. Those are difficult people to deal with. If you are one who are blinded by pride, I say it in all love, you are difficult to deal with. Because you're not going to hear truth. And even though people might come and lovingly say to you, hey, look, man, wake up. It's time to wake up. And I say man not to be just sexist in it. It's men and women who do this, not just men. I deal with more men that have problems with pride. And it's funny, it's not even they say it out loud. Sometimes the pride isn't even spoken out loud. But the life is led in such a way, well, I can do this and nothing's really going to happen to me. Wow. Okay. Scripture says very clearly, Proverbs 16, 18, pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You will sooner or later give an account. Praise God is not to a human being, but it is to a gracious God, who's also, by the way, just, right? So I'm reading a lot of things about theology proper. Trying to boil it down is pretty difficult, but you do. You can't just write everything you want to write, so you got to boil it down. Because there's no one attribute of God that is overpowering to another attribute of God. They're all equal. And that's why when people say, well, God's a God, a loving God, well, then he wouldn't do this, but he's also a just and holy God. So his loving attribute isn't more than his just or his holiness. They're all equal. And so, yes, God does, and he will hold people accountable for their actions. He does. He's gracious and he's forgiving, but he does hold people accountable for their actions, right? It's kind of that dichotomy that you see when Nathan goes and talks to David, and David's confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, and he declares, I have sinned before God. And Nathan looks at him and says these words, God has forgiven you. Whew. We would like to stop reading at that point. Because that's what we like to hear. God's forgiven you. But it doesn't end right there. God has forgiven you. The baby will die. You will not have peace in your household. And another man will have your wives in public. That's the part we don't like. Well, as long as it's David, we don't care. If it's us, we don't like it. But he does look at him and he says to David, you are forgiven. But then there are consequences. There are consequences. The baby dies. Absalom rebels against his father. It is Absalom who then publicly sleeps with his concubines. It is Absalom who kills one of his brothers because he raped his half-sister. And then it is Absalom who then gets killed by David's top general. And he mourns. He will never have peace in his family again. There are consequences. But God does forgive. That's why Numbers 32 says, 23 says these words, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out sooner or later. Yes, it's written to Israel, but it is a principle that can be applied to our lives. Sooner or later, your sin will come to bear. Wow, that's kind of depressing. That's kind of depressing, but the blindness of pride is amazing. And be careful, and I do say that with all love, pride doesn't always come out in words, but it does come out in actions. I can do this and nothing's going to happen to me. That's pride. That's pride. Even though you don't even say it. it may be the way that you live it. With all that said, they have been promised that they're going to fail. You have the blindness of pride that you see in Peter. And quite frankly, I love Peter. He's a great character study, and most of us can relate to him. But then third and final, you have the redeeming love of Jesus. So Jesus looks at them and says, look, guys, you're all going to flee. Peter says, it isn't going to be me. He does draw a sword, short sword, probably a knife. He does try to battle. He would have lost without a shadow of a doubt. All right. Depending on what way you translate certain words, if there's a Roman cohort that comes to arrest Jesus, that's 600 men with swords. He would have lost. And yet, through all of this, the opposite side of this is the redeeming love of Jesus. Look at verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go to Galilee. And on the surface, you're like, what's the big deal that he's going to go to Galilee? And maybe you even say to yourself, wait a minute. After he raised from the dead, did Jesus not appear to the disciples in Jerusalem for the first time, right, when they were in the upper room? Well, yes. But their specific and special encounter that had to take place in Galilee. And you read about it in John 21, and it's interesting to me. You know, most of us would say that Mark received his information from whom? Well, we know the Holy Spirit. From a human perspective, most people would say that Mark wrote after the testimony of whom? Which disciple do you know? Peter. I wonder why he leaves this out. Maybe Peter is still embarrassed many years after? I don't know. But John writes about it in his gospel. John 21, 15 through 29. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, what's Jesus pointing to? Could it be the fish? Could it be the disciples? We don't know, because he was a fisherman, and obviously he loved to fish. Could it be the other disciples? We don't know. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, then tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, getting a little bit more official, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? Peter, I think, is an emotional guy. I think he's driven by his emotions. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are older, you will stretch out your hands, and another will girt you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken these things, he said to him, follow me. Peter needed that encounter. And I think it's significant that after Jesus said, you're going to be scattered, Peter said, I'm not going to fall. Again, paraphrasing, Jesus is like, yes, you are. Matter of fact, you're going to deny me three times. Not only are you going to run away like the rest of them, Peter, but it's going to go one step further. And you're going to deny me that you even knew me. But after all of that, and I am raised from the dead, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Because Jesus knew, Peter, that's where I'm going to restore you. That is where I'm going to redeem you, even though you have failed. Three times. Matter of fact, in Scripture, you need three witnesses, right? So three times he denies him. No doubt about his failure. Three witnesses, if you would. Three times he is restored. There is no doubt about his restoration. And even in the midst of his failure, no matter how deep that failure may be, Jesus looks at Peter and says, I'm going to restore you. Peter doesn't know that with those simple words. We do. And he looks at Peter and says, I'm going to restore you. The godly man may trip 7 times, but will get up again. Because Jesus restores. Look, the goal is not failure. But failure is a reality of this life. But failure does not have to define you. Now, I will give you a word of warning, right? Because the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So if you continue to go back to your sin over and over and over and over and over again, thinking that something's going to change, it's not. That's the definition of insanity. It's not that you're necessarily going to go insane, but I don't know. But the point of the matter is you can be renewed. You can be redeemed from that life. You can be delivered. And failure no longer has to define who you are. You know, this would be a very different world if you had to walk around, right? Do you remember as a kid, we've done this with youth groups in the past as an icebreaker, where we would actually pin a word on the back. It usually was a biblical character, right? And they'd have to go around the day, have to ask questions to figure out who was pinned on their back. Aren't you glad that a list of all your failures is not pinned on your back for everybody to read all the time? But let me tell you this, even if it was, and if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and someone would try to read that list of failures, they couldn't. Why? Because it would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And they wouldn't be able to read about it. Because by the grace of God, because of the love of Jesus, you have been redeemed. What a great loving God that we have. Yeah, he knows what's on the list. He always will. But that list does not have to define who you are. Part of our little memorial service today, and it's interesting because my wife set up communion and she put the things in the sign of a cross again. You see, that's what the cross is all about. That Jesus Christ died so that we could be redeemed. And you see, by doing that memorial service every day, which is what I asked you to do, and maybe you did it this week and maybe you didn't do it this week, but it reminds you that you are redeemed. And hopefully, as you remember who he is, that understanding of the fact that you have been redeemed doesn't lead you into sin, but it actually would lead you into holiness, being a doer of God's word. You are able to live a life then that is actually well-pleasing to him. And that allows you then to lay your head on that pillow at night and sleep peacefully. Some have a hard time sleeping. Some people have a hard time sleeping because naturally they just have a hard time sleeping. Some have a hard time sleeping because they're not at peace with God. And quite frankly, only you can answer that question. But you can be. You can be if you allow the one who redeems to redeem you in your life. So living it out, what's my 2 points for you this morning? Number one is this, please realize our potential to fail. It's great. We need to be honest about that. Matter of fact, that is why we put guardrails in our life. All right? We do. We ought to. All right? There are reasons why I am never alone with a woman without my wife's knowledge. Okay? That's just to put guardrails in my life. Because I know there's a potential for failure. And I would be foolish to think or be prideful enough to think that I can't fall. That's why it's okay to have monitoring software on your computers or your electronic devices. That takes humility. Those are guardrails in your life to make sure that you don't fail. That's why you're open and honest about where you go and who you are with. My wife can ask me at any time of the day. She has the right, as my wife, to ask me at any time of the day, and I have the obligation to be open and honest with her where I am and who's with me. Those are guardrails in our life. We need to be careful with what we listen to and what we watch, because those are guardrails in our life. Right? There's an old saying. We seem to have gotten rid of that saying. Right? Garbage in, garbage out. You got to be careful, because we have the potential to fail. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Okay? In its very core, your heart is evil. And so is mine. Understand that. Know that. Don't be defined by that, but understand that. Right? Left to our own devices, left to our own ways, there's a way that seems right to man, Proverbs, but it leads to death. I believe it's in Proverbs 14 and in Proverbs 16. It's repeated twice, but it leads to death. Recognize your potential to fail. Don't play around with sin. Joseph's a perfect example of that, right? Potiphar's wife goes after her. Him. Okay, she is a beautiful woman, more than likely. She's an Egyptian. She is one of power, one of influence. She goes after him, she goes after him, she goes after him, and he does the only thing that he can do at the end of the day. He runs. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. But the other piece of the puzzle, if you would, is allow Jesus to redeem you. Humble ourselves, or humble yourself before him. Confess our sins, confess our failures, turn away from them and turn towards him and allow him to help us. Because without his help, you will never lead a successful Christian life. Again, however that is defined. And by the way, it is defined. It is defined very clearly in Scripture. Again, do whatever his word that brings him glory and is well-pleasing to him. I'm usually not very good at defining things for people, right? I'm not one of those guys where you say, okay, so ask Amy. So what does this Christian education director look like? I don't know. Let's talk it through. Then we finally can define it, because I don't do things very well like that on my own. I just don't think in those terms. But when something is defined for me, it makes my life a whole bunch easier. God has made it really very clear. Be a doer of his word. Bring me glory. And I like to put it this way. That's going to put a smile on my face. Right? Be well-pleasing to him. That's what Paul writes. I make it my aim, whether dead or alive, to be well-pleasing to him. That's our goal. That can only be achieved with his help. Our failures no longer define us, or they don't have to. And my brother and sister in Christ, I say this with all love in my heart. Do not define your other brothers and sisters in Christ by their failures. You are not helping them. You're just pushing them down even lower. The reality is this: Jesus redeems anyone and everyone who comes to him. That does not mean we ignore. We warn, we point, we remind. But we don't keep pounding away on people's failures, especially if they've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And they have shown that they have actually been redeemed. Well, there still might be consequences. Yeah. There might be. And that's the way it goes. That's all I can say. That's what God does. But they don't have to be what defines you anymore. Be a redeemed person. Walk as the redeemed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do not lay aside that power in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way in which you work upon our lives. Thank you, Father God, that you redeem us, not partially, but completely. But we also do realize that that takes humility on our part. So help us to lay aside our pride. Help us to humble ourselves before you and allow you to work in our lives as only you can. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join with